This morning, Exodus chapter 34, we have a chance just to rest a little today in taking a rather short passage of Scripture, the theme of which is God has not given up on you. When we looked together at the Scripture last week, we saw how Moses successfully interceded with God, that he not destroy his people, and secondly, that he not abandon them. I don't know if you've ever had these fears toward God. I think they're very real human fears. The recognition that God has the awesome potential to destroy us. The feeling that arises in our hearts from time to time that he has every right to do so, that we are unworthy. That if we would come in our human presence into the pure, blazing presence of the majesty of God, we would be consumed. And if we have not faced the fear of destroyal, at least perhaps we have faced the fear of being abandoned. And when God had made the assurance to Moses that he would not destroy the people, he had indicated to Moses he would not go up with them. And it was Moses' task to intercede again that God not abandon his people. What Moses intercedes for in behalf of Israel is what Jesus Christ has interceded for with the Father on our behalf. That we, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, have not been appointed to wrath. And also it is our Lord who promises us that we will never be abandoned. Thus, in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, it is he who speaks to us that he will be with us always. So we come to the text for today. We find five divisions to it. First, we note the renewal of the law, which is brought to Moses and to Israel. Moses having previously broken the tables of the law when he came from Sinai. In verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34, we see the Lord in renewing the law, telling Moses what to bring up to the mountain, telling him when to come to the mountain, and telling him as well who may come to the mountain. It is always the Lord who is giving directions pertaining to worship. There is nothing left for human initiation. It is not, in the Old Testament, man who makes the appointment with God. It is God who makes the appointment with man. How different, therefore, is the freedom of access we have in Jesus Christ, where we may boldly come into his presence at any time, and the initiative is left with us. Previously, in the giving of the law, the Lord had furnished the tables and the writing. According to Exodus chapter 32, verse 16, the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tablets. Now, however, as the Lord sets out to give again the law in the tables to Moses, Moses is told to cut out two tables of stone. These would be hewn by man rather than hewn by God. And we also find in verse 27 of Exodus 34 that the writing upon the tables was to be Moses as well. Thus he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Thus a substantial difference is made between the first giving of the law and the second. More of man's participation is seen in it, yet it is the Word of God. We see, by the way, in the second giving of the law, something of the nature of how Scriptures came to be written and given to us. That although it is appropriately called the Word of God, it nevertheless has come through the process of man's writing. I realize that in inspiration there is, as with Moses, the situation where sometimes God simply dictates a message, as a modern businessman would dictate a letter to his secretary. That appears to be the nature of the law. With, however, the giving of much of other parts of the Scripture, God inspires and works through the unique personality of his prophets and apostles. But whatever process he uses in the writing, the Word is ultimately his. Man takes it and hews the tables. But as it were, it is still God's writing. The Lord tells Moses to come on the day after he hews the tables, and he tells him as well that the restrictions in approach to the mountain were to be kept as they were in the first giving of the law, where neither man nor beast might come and touch the mountain, lest they be struck, for such was the majesty of God and the splendor of God that he could not be approached. As Moses prepares for this incredibly awesome occasion, his meeting with God again at the mount, he comes into the mount, and in verses 5 through 9, we see God revealing himself again to Moses. This revelation, which is spoken of in verses 5 through 9, is evidently a fulfillment of what Moses had prayed for at the end of Exodus 33. He had asked that he might see the glory of God, and the Lord had indicated to him that he would not see his pure essence, but nevertheless he would see that which really no man before him had seen. He would see the glory and beauty and splendor of God as no man had ever viewed. It is now in fulfillment of this promise of the Lord that Moses ascends the mount. And there, the Lord indeed meets with him. In fact, the text of Exodus says that Moses cut the tables. He rose up early in the morning, went up to the mount as the Lord commanded him. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. Notice that standing of the Lord with Moses was not to be kept as a permanent experience. The standing would quickly be a passing. As if to suggest within the text itself that fixed views of God are reserved for the eternal state of being with the Lord. The best views of God we have in this world are transient. We've all known the experience of having an incredible experience with God. An experience when he has glowed to us, or that's a word, glowed to us, revealed his splendor to us, more than at any other time. We'd like to capture that experience. We'd like to have that kind of quality of dialogue with God every moment of every day. But we come down from the mountain. The Lord is but passing by, and he has, in that special revelation to us, given us a glimpse of what it is like when we will have that fixed gaze in his presence forever. The Lord appearing to Moses reveals his name and his nature. Again, to Moses, he proclaims the name of the Lord. It is that name which at the beginning of Exodus, Exodus chapter 3, that Moses had wanted to know, who is it that I shall say to the children of Israel has called me, and who is it that will bring the people forth? The Lord at that moment reveals his name, not the general name God, but the name by which he will become known to his people, Yahweh, or Jehovah, as we say in the English. It is a word which simply means, I am what I am, or I will be what I will be. And Moses had come to learn that indeed God had kept that aspect of his name. God had proven himself in the course of events. The term God is kind of a static term. We think, when we think of God, of someone who rules over all. But the term I will be what I will be shows that God is actively involved in our affairs, actively involved in the human scene. And he has become that to Moses. And just as when the president calls a press conference, and as he walks into the room, the crier calls out, ladies and gentlemen, the President of the United States, and everyone stands. There is a proclamation first of his name, that there might be an awe and an aura associated with the office which the president fills. And then, when the president has entered the room and bidden everyone to sit down, when they have become aware of his presence, then it is that he speaks. So it is, God declares his presence to Moses, saying, Yahweh, Yahweh, Lord, Lord. He proclaimed his name there. And what is, of course, the meaning of a name in Scripture? The meaning of a name is that it represents the essence of what a person's character is. Thus, for example, the name Jesus represents the essence of who he is. His name means one who saves. The name Jehovah, therefore, is I will be what I will be. I will be free. I will redeem you. I will bring you out. I will prove myself to you. As the Lord proclaims his name, then he reveals his nature. And in the middle of verse 6 through verse 7, a God merciful and gracious, and on it reads. Here's one of the most elevated passages, we might say, in the entirety of the Old Testament. For in verses 6 and 7, God is telling us what he thinks of himself. An amazing autobiographical passage which tells us of God's character. Now, if I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and write down 5 or 6 terms which describe yourself, what would you write? I know what I would write half about, just like most of you, the things that I can think about are my failures rather than my good points, if I have any. I think I have a couple. I'm trying to improve my image. But the Lord, when He speaks out of His own self-consciousness, really tells us and discloses an awful lot of what is involved in the mystery of the being of God. The first word out of the Lord's lips to describe Himself is that He is merciful. What an opposite to a human dictator whose rule could be characterized, the more he is elevated, the more merciless he may become toward individual persons. The Lord's whole approach, as he sees his approach to mankind, is one of mercy and one of grace. Even in the Old Testament, God sees himself fundamentally as a God of grace, and we've seen this in the Exodus experience. How in spite of Israel's repeated failures, God has allowed them to be his people and has forgiven and restored them. And so to you, God is also a God of mercy and a God of grace. He is slow to anger, or the King James puts it, long-suffering. Another way to describe it is that he has a long fuse. He's not easily provoked, even as love is not easily provoked. Israel really had to try hard to get God provoked, because the Lord is long-suffering. He is abounding, therefore, in steadfast love and faithfulness. That steadfast love is a very deep word. It expresses a love which does not go up and down from day to day, as our human, quote, love is sometimes tempted to do. It is in a steady and growing position toward us. And His steadfast love and His faithfulness extends to the thousands. He is not simply able just to love a few, but He is able to love the many and still not lose sight of the one. Whereas His iniquity is visited to the third and fourth generation, or that is, His judgment is visited to the third and fourth generation, as we'll see in just a moment, His love is for the thousands, and some translators have suggested that this can also mean to the thousandth generation. So that His love, as it moves across the landscape of human experience, is able to diffuse itself across a generation and love the many. And yet His love, through time, is able to telescope down through the ages, and the many to the thousands are loved by God. There is a vastness to His love, but in that vastness there is no loss of individuality, no loss of our individual standing in His presence. He is abounding. That doesn't mean, that word abounding is an interesting word, isn't it? Always full and overflowing. There's no need of running out, like my car is when it's always wanting to run low on gasoline. Always abounding, steadfast love. And forgiving. What does the Lord forgive? The text says He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Three words which are closely related to one another. Iniquity, perhaps standing for the concept of a twistedness in our character, coming from the Latin, inequity, an imbalance, an unfairness, a distortion, something which is the opposite of straight, which describes the sinfulness in our human experience. Transgression, which may be a term applied to apostasy, the kind of overt sin which Israel does in the wilderness when it makes the golden calf. And sin. Sin has simply been described by some as a missing of the mark, a missing our goal. It is an indication of failure. Indeed, all sin is a failure to be what God has called us to be, or what we truly, within our inner man, have wanted to be. All of this forgiven. Yet, with that forgiveness, a rather strong statement in verse 7. But who will by no means clear the guilty? Here are the two sides of God. One of upholding forgiveness, the other side of God, or the other aspect of God, upholding justice. This relationship of forgiving and not clearing the guilty is essential to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. For it says to us that God will never clear the guilty unless there is some satisfaction given to His justice. I think we can best relate it to the human experience that we have when judges today are criticized for being soft on criminals. And there is something of anger that rises within the populace when a person has done something which is clearly in violation of the law and another person's life, and then they appear perhaps before a judge and are let off with a light sentence, and something within us arises as to justice, crying out not for vengeance but for right to be done. And there is a demand made that justice be satisfied. When God has the guilty stand in His court, although He seeks to forgive for the sake of His own justice, He will not forgive except, as we see in Jesus Christ, He offers the person who stands there a substitute, His own Son, and He is willing to say, the penalty for your sin is now taken by my Son, who will die for what you have done. And if you will accept Him as your substitute, you can walk away changed. You can walk away different. In using this analogy, by the way, I've seen how deeply radical God's grace and forgiveness are. For if a judge in the human courts literally offered his Son to suffer the capital punishment in the place of a convicted felon, if that man went back to his murders after the judge's son had stood in his place, what an offense that would be both to the judge, to society, and to the nature of the one who had let him free. The purpose of offering the substitute is that we might not simply walk away pardoned, but that we might walk away changed because of responding to the love of the judge who has let us go. I realize any human comparison when it comes to the nature of God always falls short in some respect, but at least that simple comparison helps me somewhat. We have recently in the National Correspondence Institute here, which our volunteers from the church work with and in cooperation with Channel 40, have had a course in salvation. The six lessons have been now completed by a member of the Manson group, we'll choose not to name at this particular moment, but currently in prison, having been successfully prosecuted in the Manson trial by Bugliosi. This individual has, in the course of their prison experience, given their life to Jesus Christ. Now, already a graduate of the first six lessons of the National Correspondence Course, sending in some fantastic testimonies of what the Lord is doing in their life, you can tell by reading what a person's experience is in their own handwriting, whether their faith is genuine or not, and the genuineness of that faith. Now midway through the second course on the Holy Spirit, and as a Christian, you instantly sense, as you respond to that individual, that while they have done something which is wrong, now because they have come to Jesus Christ, they are totally forgiven. And were it not for the satisfaction of human justice, I'd be willing to take that individual now into my house, trust her with my own children and with my property and my life, because she has seen Jesus Christ and she is changed. The satisfaction of God's demands for justice have been met because Christ has taken upon himself all her sin and all the punishment for her sin, and she is free and acquitted. Behind human bars, yes, but in Christ already free and liberated and a sister. What a transforming thing is, therefore, our God, who is full of forgiveness, but whose forgiveness is such as to not make him soft in regard to justice. He will by no means clear the guilty, except through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This strange text then occurs that he will visit the iniquity to the third and to the fourth generation. What does this mean? Simply this, I think. The Lord recognizes that inevitability in human processes, that bad parents tend to produce bad children. Studies that are being done now on child abuse show that those who turn out to be child abusers were themselves once children who were abused. That once you open the floodgates of immorality, as the lead article in Time magazine this week discusses the plague of pornography on the country. Once you open the floodgates, the next generation to come along, and the next generation after that, becomes more deeply mired in the mud. It is this kind of thing here which the Lord and His wisdom is speaking of. Open the gate to evil, and it opens a host of things to happen in succeeding generations. What the Lord is saying in this revelation of Himself is that we may meet God in government, or when we come to the New Testament, we may meet God in the gospel. If we meet God in government, it means He will by no means clear the guilty. But when we meet God in the gospel, it means that Jesus Christ has stood in our place and accepted the penalty that was to have been given us. To this revelation of God, Moses makes a response. Verse 8, he worships. Notice, by the way, how he worshiped. Don't read on to verse 9 for a moment. Just look at verse 8, he worshiped. Evidently, there is a period goes by in which he is just simply silent in God's presence. He is simply bowed. Worship is first an inner attitude toward God. And here Moses expresses it by an outward reverence. His bowing is as a servant to his Lord, or as the created to his Creator, or as the redeemed to his Redeemer. He worshiped. And as he was worshiping, he prayed. Verse 9, he prayed for God's presence, and he phrased it uniquely. O Lord, I pray Thee, go in the midst of us, although it is a stiff-necked people. Do you remember when we looked at this term last week, we found God using it in chapter 32, verse 9, and He said, I won't go up with this people because it's stiff-necked. And now Moses turns that right around, and he says, Lord, go up because the people are stiff-necked. What he's saying is, Lord, people as stubborn as this absolutely have to have You. I can't handle it alone. What a recognition to not only attribute that trait to Israel, but to ourselves. Oh Lord, it is because I am stiff-necked that You must go up with me. Oh Lord, leave me not alone, lest in my stiff-neckedness I break my neck because of its stiffness. Having pled once more for God's presence, Moses looks to God for His pardon. And then also looks to God that the people will be the Lord's own possession. In response to this prayer, the Lord renews the covenant which He had made at Sinai previously, verses 10 through 17. In verses 10 through 11, the Lord restores promises. He is going to treat Israel as the father of the prodigal son treated him when he had returned home. There is going to be a full restoration of privileges and promises. Israel is to not only be pardoned by God Himself, but again, they are to be preferred. If there are quarrels which we have with God, we bear all the blame for the quarrels. But if there be peace with God, God must have all the glory. And it is God who initiates the peace and the preferment in this moment. With the promises which the Lord makes to Israel in verses 10 through 11, that He will give them the land as their inheritance, He also, in verses 12 through 17, requires of Israel certain obediences. He tells them in verse 12 to avoid other covenants. And He tells them also in verses 13 to 17 that they are to destroy worship centers which have been built up to the gods of Canaan. Such things which He tells them to do, tear down their altars, break down their pillars, and cut down their Asherim. Asherim was probably a wooden carved out expressions of the female counterpart to the Baal god of Canaan. And the Asherim were associated not only with the worship of the consort of Baal, but they were associated as well with immorality. These things were to be destroyed. For God knew the heart of His people and recognized that if at the foot of Mount Sinai, with nobody to blame but themselves, the Israelites had lapsed into idolatry, what would be the dangers of apostasy in a place like Palestine, where they came and everywhere they looked, there was not Sinai consumed with the presence of God, but instead false worship centers. The tragic failure of Israel is etched upon the remainder of the Old Testament in showing its failure to keep what the Lord instructed it in this renewal of the covenant. Psalm 106 is one example of the psalmist reflecting on Israel's failure to keep God's word. Verse 34, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the harlot in their doing. First Kings 14:23 says, they also built for themselves high places and pillars in Asherim on every high hill and in under every green tree. These statements buttress the whole contention which is reflected in the New Testament, that Christ's coming is absolutely necessary because under the law, man was found to be deficient in God's presence and instead of becoming freer, became more caught up in his sin. In verses 18 through 26, we see God making a repetition to Israel of duties which had been previously given them. Since we have looked at these all before, we'll simply note that they are there and go on to verses 27 through 35, which speaks of the return of Moses to the people. A summary of his experience at Sinai is noted in verses 27 and 28, where the Lord, in speaking to him, has an experience with Moses for 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he neither ate nor drank water. He is evidently spiritually and supernaturally sustained by the Lord during this period of time. There are three individuals in Scripture who have similar fasts: Moses, Elijah, and the Lord. Of course, in the character of our Lord is combined the witness of the law and the prophets, of which Moses and Elijah speak. As Moses comes down the mountain, his face is shining. So great does it radiate the glory of God, even as stone may at times irradiate a light that has been shed upon it. So Moses' face reflected the glory of God, and he did not know, the text says, that it shone. What a lesson on spirituality. What things are suffered by the body of Christ when persons try to inform us that their face is shining? Look at me! I'm shining! I've made it. I've got something you don't. What a difference is Moses. His face shone, and he did not know it. And what a contrast later to Samson, who in Judges chapter 16, verse 20, rose up to go out and do as he had done before, and he did not know that the Lord had left him. How easy it is to sometimes attempt to do things for God and go out doing it in your own strength rather than in the strength of the Lord. But how beautiful is Moses' pattern of coming down, and he did not know that his face shone. And from that time on, as the text of Exodus indicates to us, Moses, whenever he went into the presence of the Lord, took the veil off of his face in order that he might communicate with God. And then when he came out to the people and spoke to them officially, he also had the veil off. But except for those two times, he kept the veil on his face, that his face might not be seen by Israel. Paul has an interesting commentary on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He lets us in on the real secret. He's kind of the Drew Pearson of the New Testament, or the Jack Anderson, whatever. He says to us the real reason why Moses left the veil on his face was that after he met with God, his face would glow for a time, and then he discovered, evidently, that the glory was a fading glory. So he put the veil on his face, not that Israel would not see the glory, but that Israel would not see the fading of the glory. And Paul uses this as an illustration to say that in reference to the new covenant which Christ makes, the old covenant has a fading glory, but the new covenant in Jesus Christ has a splendid glory. And if in the giving of the law at Sinai there was such splendor, how much more so in the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ is there splendor and glory and unfading and eternal abiding presence? Paul takes off on this theme of the veil of Moses and indicates as well that for his fellow countrymen there is a veil on their eyes whenever they read the Old Testament, verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians 3, a veil of disobedience and unteachableness. But then Paul, still building on this theme of what happened to Moses, says that when we come to Jesus Christ, the veil is removed. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. When a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. It is the law of life that we become whatever we look at, that we become whatever we admire, that we become like the personalities we esteem. And it's not surprising that when Moses comes down from the mount, his face is shining with splendor because he was becoming like something of the glory and the light that shone in the face of God. Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration and his earthly visage also on one occasion reflected that glory of God where he shone dazzling bright. And Paul says, when we gaze at the Lord with our spiritual eye, we also are changed from glory to glory. Why? Because we become like whoever we are gazing at. We see this, don't we, in the youth culture of our day, becoming like those pop leaders on the scene who are admired. I recall once as a young person, our college president at Evangel College was Dr. J. Robert Ashcroft, and he got into the habit one time of wearing beautiful orange shoes with thick soles. I think they were Bostonians. They were so neat. And I just really admired the way he looked. So what did I do? Because I admired him, I went out and I got a pair of orange Bostonian shoes. I was being changed into his glory, for I was walking around in the same kind of shoes. We put on those kinds of attitudes and clothing even, which may be reflected in those whom we look up to and admire. So St. Paul is saying, if we look into Jesus Christ, we will be changed into his glory. If we will look into, for example, how he faced the needy, then we'll be changed in our own personality to having that response as well. If we understand something about how he forgave people, then we'll understand something about forgiveness in our own life. If we understand something about how he prayed, then we'll become that in our own life. We will change from glory into glory. And as we take the cup and the bread today, we have another chance to be changed from glory into glory. For as we take it, the Spirit will again be suggesting to us that witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, who thought not equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant, emptied himself, died on a cross for you and for me. It is that kind of gaze into the character of Jesus that helps us to become more fittingly his servants, his people. Let us be changed into his glory. Shall we pray? Now, our Father, we come to you in this moment, recognizing that we are your people. You have chosen us not for wrath, and neither have you chosen to abandon us, although you have every reason to do so. We simply are here by virtue of the fact that you are merciful and gracious. And we, Lord, who see that manifestation of your personality, merciful, gracious, slow to anger, full of forgiveness and faithfulness, not clearing the guilty, but showing steadfast love to the thousands, we who see these things in you, seek also ourselves to be changed into your nature, to be like you, to reflect your glory. So, Lord, in the giving of the bread and the cup today, may our radiation of you be enhanced, and may you rise up as Lord of each one of our lives, and may we give ourselves in a new way to truly being your servants. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.